Thanks for reading. Please keep your Bibles open to this page here. My name's Brian. I'm one of the ministers here at Herschel Grove and Oatley. And I wonder if any of you have ever seen or heard of these fellas, Siegfried and Roy. Apparently very popular in the 90s. And then they had a big show in Vegas for about 13 years with big cats, tigers, lions, and they had them sort of tamed and they would do performances with them on stage. But over time, it seems, they became a bit complacent with these animals. They began to treat them a little bit like domesticated house cats. In a performance in late 2003, Roy, he was on stage with Montecor. It's a big tiger, right? Big tiger. Montecor attacked him, grabbed him by the neck, dragged him off stage, and there was just all manner of emergency of the handlers and everyone else trying to get around, trying to rescue Roy and just stop the attack. It was just incredible. Amazingly, he survived. Just. It was very close. Now, I don't think any of us, probably not any of us, are in the position where we're interacting with tigers and lions on a day-to-day basis. But I want to say we do interact with someone far more powerful and ultimately far more dangerous each day, because we interact with the living God. If you are a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, we need to know what it looks like to follow the God who is powerful and mighty. Not to treat him like a house cat, but to treat him like the powerful person, the powerful being that he is. How do we relate to God? Do we relate to him on his terms or on our terms? In the passage today, we see that the people of Israel try to domesticate the Lord Almighty, to try to make him accessible on their own terms, and it ends in near disaster for them. So we're going to make our way through this chapter in four sections. We're going to see the idol, the mediator, the consequence, and the substitute. Let's start here with the idol. Have a look there, verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who's brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Now, by this time in the story, the people of Israel had been camped around the mountain of Mount Sinai for probably well over a month. Moses has been up talking with God for 40 days. And all of the people here are wondering, what's gone on? What's happened to Moses? Because if Moses had, he's just disappeared, right? 40 days on top of a mountain with not much in the way of food. Like, you just assume he's done for. But if Moses has died, then that is an enormous disaster for the people. Because every step of their journey so far, from slavery all the way through to this mountain, Moses has been their access point to God. They've had no other access to God except through Moses. They haven't built the tabernacle yet. We spent the last couple of weeks looking at the tabernacle and the priests. At the moment, they are just plans given by God to Moses. The people don't even know this yet. They haven't built it. Their only access to God is through Moses. And they last saw him 40 days ago climbing up the mountain that was on fire. Remember that? The last they'd seen Moses was climbing up onto a flaming mountain 40 days ago, and they thought he was dead. You would, right? They thought he was dead. They thought their access to God was gone. And so they come to Aaron, to Moses' brother, and they ask Aaron, "Can you make us a statue, an idol, a way for us to access God in a different way?" And Aaron said to them, "Are you out of your mind? Don't you remember how 40 days ago you heard the voice of God booming from the flaming mountain as he gave you the Ten Commandments? Don't you remember how you heard the voice of God telling you, you shall not make any images and bow down and worship? Except that's not what Aaron said at all, is it? Aaron said, oh yeah, I can do that. Bring me all your gold jewelry. See the verse 3 and 4? So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Isn't this remarkable? Do you ever look back at the people in the Old Testament and think, you guys are idiots? So I want to be clear here. I don't think Aaron was trying to invent a new God for the people. He didn't invent a new God and say, this is your new God who has just brought you out of Egypt. I think Aaron was making a statue, a representation, an idol to represent the Lord, the God of Israel. Because see there, verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. This golden calf was meant, in his mind, to represent the God who had rescued them from Egypt, now standing before them in a gold shape of a golden calf. Aaron was trying to make the Lord accessible to the people, because he thought Moses was gone too. And this is exactly what the people wanted. Only 40 days ago, the people had heard God's voice thunder from the mountain and they were trembling with fear. They could still see up and the mountain was still on fire. And they knew what God had done to the Egyptians in the plagues, and they knew something of the bigness and the power of God, and it scared them. It was really uncomfortable. They wanted some way that they could bring God down to a more manageable level, especially now that Moses seemed to be gone. They wanted to domesticate God, to make him safe, to take him from the tiger down to the level of the house cat, or the house calf, as it is. And if you see, if God was brought down into the form of a statue, they could carry him around, couldn't they? They could access him whenever and wherever and however they wanted, and he wouldn't really seem so formidable anymore. Because if God is brought down into this handy-dandy transportable form, they can literally pick him up and put him on a shelf. See verse 6. The next day the people rose early. They sacrificed burnt offerings. They presented fellowship offerings. And afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. They had a party. They had a party. They didn't feel they needed to be afraid of God anymore. But they were so wrong. Because we now transition to verse 7. See in verse 7, we get a scene back up at the top of the mountain. What's going on? In verse 7, we see Moses is still very much alive. And God can see what the Israelites are doing, and he is not pleased. And God sends Moses back down the mountain to go and deal with the people. See how God describes the people in verse 7? He's speaking to Moses, and he calls them your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. Previously, he had said, they're my people, who I brought out of Egypt. And now he's like, that's your kid. What? This is your problem, Moses. These are not my people. Only 40 days after God has spoken the Ten Commandments to the people have broken them. Only 40 days after making the covenant with them, the people have broken the covenant. And God is angry. See verse 9? He says, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. then I'll make you into a great nation. You see, God's anger burned against this people. He wanted to destroy them. He told Moses that he was going to wipe them out. He was going to start again with Moses and Moses' family, make this new nation, all because of an idol, a statue. What's going on here? It's not just because they made a statue. It's all because the people wanted to tame the Lord and bring him down to their level. But you cannot tame the God of the flaming mountain. You cannot bring down the God of the flaming mountain and put him on a shelf. And so God plans to wipe them out and start again. Do you ever try to tame God? I mean, we can look back at them and think that they were stupid. We do the same thing. Do you ever try to tame God, to domesticate him? I don't mean making a statue. I mean, do you try to make the God of the universe fit in with your life and your priorities? I think there are a few ways that we try to do this. Maybe for some of us, we might try to squeeze God into a tiny corner of our life. Maybe Sundays. Sundays I'll think about God whenever I go to church. Maybe it's every second Sunday, really. Or maybe at Bible study. But he doesn't really seem to have any effect on the rest of my life, on the decisions that I make. You see, that's trying to domesticate God, to bring him down, where he doesn't affect my decisions anymore. He doesn't affect the way that I treat people. He doesn't affect the way that I live my life. It doesn't affect the plans I have for my life. He's in a neat, tidy little box. He lives up on the shelf in our life with all the other things that we're interested in, like travel and books and whatever it is. God becomes just an interest. But God is not just an interest. God is not just a hobby. He doesn't just fit into the corners of our life. You cannot tame the God of the flaming mountain. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you try to tame him in a different way. You say things, even just to yourself, I think God is like this. The God I believe in wouldn't get angry. The God that I believe in doesn't have wrath for sin. The God I believe in is only interested in love. The God I believe in doesn't care who I date or who I marry. The God I believe in doesn't really care about what I do in my life. He's just loving and kind and nice, and he respects my choices. I prefer to think of God like this. That's just trying to domesticate God. Is that the God that we see here in Exodus? No. You cannot tame the God of the flaming mountain. Can't make him small enough to fit and be tame and easy in your life. And if we try, it leads to destruction, which is what is going to happen to the Israelites. At least it would if God didn't make a way of safety for them, which leads us to the mediator. The mediator. God has just told Moses that he's going to destroy the people of Israel. And God, we know that God tends to follow through on the things that he says he'll do, right? That's his character. But into this, Moses steps in. And Moses takes on the role of a mediator between an angry God and a sinful people. See there verse 11 to 13. Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, And do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it'll be their inheritance forever. I think these verses say something really remarkable about Moses. He's brave, he's bold, and he's humble. He's brave because he steps in to talk to God in his anger. Every survival instinct in him should have told him to run away, but he actually runs towards the fire. He's brave. He's bold because he's attempting to change God's mind. Who is he that he could change the mind of the God of the universe? Is this even possible? But what he does is he reminds God of his promises. He reminds God of his commitment to his people, which are not things that God has forgotten. But Moses brings them to God and pleads for the people. He's humble as well because God had said that he could make a new nation starting with Moses. Moses could be the head of this great new nation. But Moses says, no, I don't want that. I want you to keep going with this people. This people that you have promised to be with. So Moses he's brave, he's bold, he's humble. He tries to intercede for the people. And this also shows, I think, something really remarkable about God. God is willing to listen to a mediator. He's willing to listen to a mediator, and he's willing to show mercy. See verse 14? Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he'd threatened. I'm not going to get into the questions about whether God changes his mind here, but I will say this, God changes his verdict. God is willing to set aside the death penalty. God is willing to listen to a mediator. God is willing to set aside his burning and deserved anger to treat his people with grace, with mercy. See, Moses doesn't realize it yet, but he is effectively playing the role of a mini Jesus. He's establishing the pattern that Jesus will one day fulfill. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but we need to remember that all the way through the Old Testament, we see the patterns of the gospel, the patterns of grace, the patterns of mercy, the patterns that Jesus is going to fulfill. They're all here. They're always here. And Moses stands between God and the people, and God relents from destroying the people. But there are still consequences. God needs to teach his people how to obey. And he needs to teach them that they must obey. He needs to discipline them. So there are still consequences. And that's what we see from verse 15 onwards. Moses comes back down the mountain. He's got these tablets of stone that God has cut out, and God has carved on them the words of the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes back down the mountain, and halfway down, he meets his helper, Joshua. Now, Joshua's just spent 40 days halfway up the mountain. He's had a pretty lonely 40 days. But Moses and Joshua, they're making their way down the mountain, and they hear shouting in the camp, and Joshua is worried. He thinks it's a battle. He thinks the people are under attack. And Moses knows it's actually something worse, because he knows that people are singing and dancing and worshipping the golden calf. And so they come back down to the camp, and Moses sees the calf, and he sees the people dancing around it. And he smashes the stone tablets that God had cut and carved. And can you imagine the look on the people's faces as Moses marches into the center of all the shenanigans with anger on his face? They thought he was dead, but here he is, enraged. And Moses destroys the golden calf. He pulverizes it down and he puts it in the drinking water and he makes the people drink it. It's the first case of like parents washing their kids' mouth out with soap. He makes them drink the idol. And he turns to Aaron and says, "What have you done?" And Aaron puts on a performance very similar to what we see in the Garden of Eden. He's dodging and weaving and trying to sidestep any blame in this situation. Verse 22, Aaron says, "You know how evil these people are. Moses, goodness, they told me to do it. In fact, I didn't even mean to. I just threw all of their gold into the fire and poof, out popped a calf. How did that even happen?" But what happens next seems really brutal. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and become a laughingstock to their enemies. And so he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Doesn't this seem brutal? Israelites killing each other as an act of God's judgment. But I want us to see this wasn't brutal. This was actually mercy. Because what should have happened is the whole lot of them should have been wiped out. That was God's first intention. What should have happened is that all of them should have died that day. They broke the covenant with the Lord. Instead, God showed restrained judgment. 3,000. What a huge number. 3,000 died. But that's 3,000 compared to the hundreds of thousands who should have died. This was justice shaped by mercy. And God was teaching the people that he is serious. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be domesticated. He is not to be brought down to our level. He was showing them a fraction of the consequences that would come if they broke his covenant and turned away from him and rejected him. These were consequences shaped by grace. This is not the end. Because Moses steps in again, and we see that he steps in and tries to be the substitute. See verse 30? "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" See, Moses went up to God to try and make atonement, to try and bring back the relationship between God and his people. And in this, Moses offers himself as a substitute. God is rightly angry. God hasn't just forgotten their sin. He has shown restraint in his judgment, but he hasn't forgotten their sin. Moses knows the relationship is not repaired. Moses wants to see that relationship repaired. And he knows this must come with a substitute. God's justice must fall on someone. And so Moses offers himself as the substitute. He says, "Forgive them, God, and blot it out on me. Cut me out of your book of life. Cut me out of your blessing. Let your judgment fall on me," says Moses, "not on the people." Moses is trying to be, he doesn't know this yet, he's trying to be a mini Jesus here. To stand in the place of the people as the substitute for the God's judgment to fall on him. And it doesn't work. God tells Moses, "No, you can't be a substitute." See verse 33, the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Moses, God is not allowing Moses to stand in the place of the people. You know why? Because Moses doesn't deserve to be in God's book. Moses doesn't deserve God's blessing and God's peace. Moses is just as guilty as the rest of the nation. Later on in the story, we hear that Moses doesn't even get into the promised land because he himself is not faithful to God. Moses can't stand in as a substitute. He's part of the problem. Only one person could ever stand in the place of God's people. Only one person could offer themselves to have themselves blotted out from God's blessing, to stand in the place of sinful people. Who? Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can stand in that place. Only Jesus can bring relationship back between a holy God and people who are guilty. That's what we need. And we know this, right? We come together week by week to hear from God's word, to hear of his grace and mercy, because we know deep in our hearts our own unworthiness. We feel the guilt and the shame of things that we have done over the years and over the weeks and even just today or yesterday. We know our failures and we need someone to stand before God and plead our case. And that's what Jesus does. He stands before the Father and says, "Don't punish them. Punish me instead." That is what we have in the cross. In Romans 8, God says that he, in the flesh of Jesus, God condemns sinful flesh. In the flesh of Jesus, God pours his wrath onto Jesus, the one person who could stand as a substitute, so that all of us could be made clean. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what's in your past. I don't know the things that you feel ashamed of or the guilt that you're carrying, the fears that you have. But know this, in the Lord Jesus, you have someone who is pure and right, who does what Moses could never do. When God looks at you, and he should see and the failures, he should see the sin, he should see the shame and the guilt. Jesus stands in between. He mediates. He offers himself as a substitute so that God's wrath falls on him and not on you. Whatever shame that you're holding on to or guilt that keeps crushing down on you, Jesus takes that. Keep handing it on to him, because he will willingly keep taking it until you know that you are free and forgiven and made right with God. That's what atonement is, to be brought back to at one, brought together in relationship with God. And when we find ourselves trying to domesticate God, trying to squeeze him out to the corners or the shelves of our life, and we see that just like the nation of Israel, we too are deserving of the judgment of God, we can know that Jesus offered himself, the substitute, the one that was accepted when Moses was rejected. And he offers you and me life. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that in the pages of the scriptures, we meet the Lord Jesus. We see him in the patterns that are set through the Old Testament. We see him in his interactions with people in the New. We see his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We see him reigning in glory. And we know that he is our Savior. Help us to love and trust him always. Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters,